All right, so this is the third week of a three-week series. We're wrapping up the series, wrapping up August. Mm-hmm. Can you summarize the first couple?
Yeah, we've been talking about things that trip us up in relationship, things that if we don't see them coming or know that they're just a normal part of relationship can really trip us up, and even the expectations of what are the best ways to engage and proceed with relationship, knowing these realities exist. And the first one just is based on forgiveness, that forgiveness is the very lifeblood of our existence. And so literally, we've learned that forgiveness was a gift God gave us that we are supposed to give, right? And our relationships, here's what we understood. Our relationships will struggle if there is not ongoing forgiveness. No question. What we did was we looked at the fact that forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. It's certainly not the same as excusing, justifying, or approving of what someone did. But it's actually laying down the right you have to hold something over somebody's head. And we talked about how the benefits of forgiveness, research shows what it does to our bodies alone, other than God says, do you trust me? It's my best life for you. And last week was also then out of, do you trust me? And we talked about faithfulness, trusting that God's purposes in relationship are much bigger than just potentially our happiness. While that's a byproduct of the bigger things of God in relationship, we've got to understand relationships are meant to transform us. They're meant to be character reformation, if you will, in addition to places of respite and companionship and joy. And that if we don't understand the bigger purpose of relationships, there'll be little foxes in the vineyard, that's from Song of Solomon, that trip us up. And we looked at those. Do you remember what some of them were? Comparison, pride, ingratitude, self-protection. And we all just took a minute with the Lord and said, wow, which one of those do I most struggle with? Yeah, and so the ways that we talked about nurturing and countering those little foxes were things like prayer, praying for everyone, everything, but especially people we're in relationship with, being mindful of our speech, that we're either bringing life or death with our mouths, according to the scripture, offering gratitude, looking to give instead of get, and offering grace. Yeah.
Okay, so we don't usually address this subject in particular, but we've been thinking a lot about the idea of unproductiveness in relationships. Unproductiveness, it can actually bog down a relationship if that relationship isn't productive in some way. It can be a tripwire. So let me try to just crank through this. It won't take me too long. Lay down this foundation and then turn it over to Dr. Tammy to get into the practicals as much as you can. So let me lay down a sort of a foundation of godly productivity here. And it starts here. We live in a world of where performance and productivity are pretty close to central. Performance and productivity, it's everywhere for good reason. It comes naturally. We're actually responsive beings, and we respond positively to good things, and we reward those so that they keep going on, and we respond negatively to bad things, and we reward those, right, in negative ways to stop those behaviors or to curb them. We reward behavior that benefits us, and we punish behavior that's undesirable in small ways and in big ways. We are inescapably evaluating others and being evaluated. We are inescapably punished and rewarded every day, multiple times throughout life, from childhood to adulthood. Don't cry and you get the lollipop. Hit the numbers, you get the raise. We are steeped in a soup of performance and productivity. Can I get an amen? Do you feel it? Can you feel it? In a soup of rejection and approval. And we tend to drag all of that into our relationship with God. Yet, Jesus tells us, right, that it is not our performance that earns the acceptance of God. It's a radical gospel. It is faith, not performance, faith alone in Christ alone that reunites us to God and secures us forever in his family. Faith alone, not performance. Paul says it this way to the church in Ephesus. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It's the gift of God. Not by works, not by performance, so that no one can boast. If we get that right, what oftentimes happens is wonderfully grace-oriented Christians overplay the separation of performance from grace and go on to underperform and become unproductive. Productivity and grace are not mutually exclusive. Paul himself, I just read you Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Listen to the very next verse, verse 10, the end of verse 9. Not by works, not by performance, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Bible does not oppose effort. Grace is the foundation of our relationship with God, but it does not negate the call to hard work. Freedom from condemnation actually empowers us to work well. Security in Christ allows us to cease striving for a favorable response from God and instead work as our favorable response to God. Are you with me? I'm plowing through. Are you with me? Paul encourages believers in Philippi to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation urgently, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Our productivity, our work, therefore, should be an outflow, a natural outflow of the grace we have received aimed at blessing others and glorifying God. And God challenges us all through the scriptures to be productive, to work. Very beginning, Genesis, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, to cultivate it. And that command occurred before the fall of man, before sin entered the heart. Work itself is not a curse. It's a divine calling. We're called to be productive. And this theme continues throughout Scripture, where believers are called to steward their time, their talents, their resources wisely. Paul said to the church in Colossae, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Paul's saying, no matter what your work is, he's not talking to just people who are in vocational ministry or missionaries. You can be working for a human being and you would work unto the Lord. You would be productive. Jesus tells the parable of the talents and illustrates God's expectation for us to not only work, but to multiply our resources, to be productive. The proverbial wisdom in chapter 29 says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. God provides revelation. He provides vision. He provides guidance. And he expects us not to live aimless lives, undisciplined lives, unproductive lives in accordance with that vision, not to cast off restraint, but to work, to marshal those resources and intentionally apply our energies. A godly, productive life means recognizing that our time on earth is limited and that God has specific purposes for each of us. And so we have to decide daily how to use our resources at work, in ministry, in our families, in our relationships, in our calling. So how does this tie into relationships and the relationship series? Here's how. Christian productivity, for lack of a better way to put it, is a team sport. Paul says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes goes like this: two are better than one, because they have a, listen, good return for their labor. Two are better than one when it comes to productivity. Christian productivity is a team sport. Paul describes the New Testament church as a body in his first letter to the Corinthians, where every part is necessary and interdependent, called to work together to encourage one another and to help each other steward our resources for Jesus' sake. Paul talks to the Ephesians about how we have different roles within the church and how we are meant to equip one another for works of service, leading to maturity and unity in the faith. There's so much that comes from a relationship that has some productivity with it. Godly productivity is not an individual effort. It's a communal one. So here's the challenge. We're called to live with purpose, to work with diligence, support one another in our shared mission for the kingdom. And what Tammy and I want to say is that unproductive relationships eventually trip and fall. There's something very powerful about relationships that have productivity as a part of the ethos of that relationship. When not too long after Tammy and I got married, and she's already leaning back. Every time we think of that day, we got married for a number of reasons, right? You kind of look at another person, you think, you want to do this forever together? Why would we do that? And one of the big reasons for us was we were like-minded in God's call in our life. Mm-hmm. We knew that we would do kingdom work in some way, shape, or form, not necessarily vocationally. That wasn't the plan at the time. But we knew whatever we were doing, that we would together be serving God and advancing the kingdom. And it was a big reason that we got married. We anticipated being
united
and productive.
And on mission together.
We used to go to this, we lived in Texas
about 8 to 10 years
when we first got married. And we used to go to this dance hall in Texas called the Blue Bonnet Palace. Blue bonnets are the Texas state flower. They're everywhere. It's beautiful.
It wasn't just a dance hall.
Well, yeah, it wasn't just a dance hall. Like, this is Texas. It was like a speedway, basically, in there. It was a huge building.
And it had bull riding in it.
Bull riding there. Like, there was a...
Where we went and watched it, not did it. So, like, every night at 10 o'clock.
I wanted to do it. There was a certain, like, twice a night on Fridays and Saturdays, all these people that are crashing around this floor doing line dancing and all that, they would say, all right, it's time for bull riding. And everybody would go in there and get in these stands, and, you know, it's Texas. So they'd be like, okay, let's pray. Dear God, we love you, Jesus. Amen. Protect these riders. God bless America. Boom. And then they would ride the bulls.
First they played the national anthem, then they did Rocky. Bump, 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 bump.
Yeah, it was a whole big thing. Bump. Everybody would cheer for these 17-year-old kids not to get hurt. And then we would, all right, thank you. And they go back and you start dancing again. One of the memories that we have, at least pretty starkly, is this is one of the first times we were actually trying to dance.
Learning
something that was like a two-step, like it was like there's a way to dance. And it didn't go. It just didn't go. We were trying a two-step, but we were not doing it. What we had and what we recognized were two leaders, two strong individuals, two people that know where they're going. And we were just stepping on each other's toes. And trying to figure out, and we started realizing, whatever it is God plans to do with us, it isn't necessarily going to be real easy to do it together.
Yeah.
But God's got a plan, and He can work it out. And if we can stay married, anybody can stay married.
Yeah,
and if you're in relationship, you can stay in relationship if we can do it. Tammy,
we're going
to try
to
make this practical.
Yeah, we're going
to
talk
about. Do you need me to even stay up here at all? I know you're going to crank.
Your eye candy. Sit down.
Okay.
Let's go. We're going to look at the challenges, like we talked about, just in terms of what we discovered that day, which is as much as you might desire unity and be excited about unity and vision and being on mission together, there are challenges that come about. Yes, whether we're talking a committed relationship, whether we're talking a team at work, whether we're talking a team to do ministry together, or we're talking friendships in a neighborhood, friendships for life, it doesn't matter. They all have challenges, right? And so what we're going to talk about is some of these challenges that are like mechanisms that evil uses to do what any commander of an opposing army wants to do with the other. You know what it is? Divide and conquer. Obfuscate. Confuse. These are mechanisms that we're going to talk about for just a few minutes by which evil wants to confuse. He wants to divide your relationships, all the different kinds of relationships we have. Does that sound good to talk about them for a minute? And so let's just be honest. These are just some things that I have seen coming out of my experience as a counselor for over 30 years and getting to share with different groups of people. This is not an end-all list of the kinds of challenges. So we did talk last week about one of the number one. Do you remember which one that would be? Comparison. It's just, it brings death in any way, shape, or form. We discussed the significant role also, so if you didn't listen to it, the significant role that social media is playing in the stronghold of comparison in people's lives, taking them down through anxiety, depression, obsessing, ruminating, and self-harm in particular. So the first challenge to staying united on mission, vision together in terms of godly productivity, number one, is jealousy. Coming from comparison, resulting in competition. It's a little boop, 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 dominoes. You start to compare, immediately be jealous, then we start to compete. Does that not fit your lived experience? Basically, instead of being excited about other people's successes and strengths and achievements, we're jealous of them. Instead of rejoicing, we're threatened by them somehow. James 4, 1 and 2 says it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. It's a result of those inner struggles of jealousy and starts with comparison. So honestly, if you're in a group, if you're in a relationship, which we all are, friendship, it is always good to stop and go, all right, where is comparison right now? I'd like you to just stop just in the silence of this moment and think, how is comparison affecting any relationship that I have?
Yeah, it's not if.
It's how, yeah, right? So jealousy and comparison and competition often follow from and are fueled by a concept some of you probably know very well, and others are like, what is that? I'm going to call it this. Number two, the scarcity mentality, a scarcity mindset. A scarcity mindset can be defined as a pattern of thinking that focuses on what you don't have and the underlying fear and belief that you're not ever going to have the things you want. The scarcity mindset, it's a psychological phenomenon where individuals kind of perceive a shortage of resources, things like time, money, love. And this perception leads to feelings of anxiety, competition, and fear of loss. The scarcity mindset, your mind literally goes to and focuses on in the background what you don't have. And so you can see how that shuts down good group unity, can't you? And momentum in a relationship. One person feels threatened that there won't be enough attention or validation or approval for everyone. So then sort of a competitive spirit ensues. Scarcity mentality does a lot of negative things. It's been shown by research to hinder normal, cogent thought processes. A Princeton University study found that excessive worrying about basic needs in this way impairs cognitive abilities, reducing mental performance by the equivalent of 13 IQ points, which they say is the equivalent of losing an entire night's sleep. Scarcity mentality clouds your ability to see and think clearly. It also reduces empathic responses to other people's pain because your brain's in a bit of a fight or flight. You're triggered to think that you're going to be left without attention or affection or resource of some sort. So you actually are self-consumed to the point of not being able to see others. An abundance mindset focuses on, and this, so that's what we want to live, is out of the abundance mindset, which focuses on the provision in your life, being grateful and appreciative, realizing and trusting what God says, that there's going to be abundant provision for what you truly need. Look at Philippians 4:19. It says, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry about if it's going to be there for you. Now, listen, in my story, I had a mother that left when I was 10, and unfortunately my brother was gone and my dad was obviously having to work. I was alone a lot. I developed a scarcity mentality. So even today in our relationship, if I feel like I'm asking Mike too many favors in a row, I can feel, if I'm not paying attention, I start to get very anxious because the list is coming to an end. It's like I live sort of like a dance card, and I can feel, oh, there's going to be an end to the number of favors he'll do for me. And so sometimes he'll catch a whiff of that, and he'll be like, hey, honey, there's no end to this. I'm going to be here for you. Right? He can smell it. So some of you live out of a scarcity mentality, and when you're not hungry but you're at a party, you're going to eat the food. Because it's there. Some of you have hoarding tendencies because it's like, well, I have it now, and so I got to make sure I'm going to have it in the future because I don't know that it'll be there for me. Think about how that impacts you emotionally and in relationship. Perhaps you are oppressive to a friend or to a spouse because you have a scarcity mentality, not realizing you're scared to death it's going to go away. So you got to clamp down on it to assure that it's going to be there for you. So for some of you, this is resonating. You're like, kapowie! And others are like, what? It's okay. It is a saboteur in relationship and does hinder godly productivity. You can see that, correct? Those of you that this is applying to. Another aspect that definitely gets in the way of us being able to keep moving together on mission, to keep unified in the kingdom of God and his mission, is this idea of expectations. So when I'm talking about expectations here, let's be clear what it is. They are the unspoken assumptions we have about the roles and even responsibilities of other people in our lives. Did you hear that? This is different than the agreed upon things like responsibilities and commitments to meet needs. Unspoken and assumed expectations are often, very often, the main culprit in the downturn of any relationship. You tracking? Especially relationships with a mission. So for instance, if you expect that your spouse is always gonna want to do the things that you're excited about, then you've put that spouse in an unfair position and your relationship will suffer because of it. Right? If you believe your teammates on a certain team, work or sports or whatever, should never disagree, then your expectation will cause you to have an anxiety-filled reaction when normal conflict arises. By the way, relationship equals you will be in conflict. It does not equal that things are bad when you have conflict. We have to grow up in this way. If your expectation is all relationships have conflict, then there won't be injury and upset when it occurs. It's as if we keep getting surprised in some way when people are broken. In Romans 3:23, God said, how many have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All. Everyone's broken in some way, shape, or form. That's the beauty of the grace and the gospel that unites us. It's not that he or she has got it all together and I'm the only one that's broken, or vice versa. It's all that are broken. And instead, when we can, on one level, expect failure and inadequacies and disappointment when we're united with other people, it's not going to trip us up as badly as if our expectations are otherwise. So understanding and adjusting our expectations, honestly, can totally transform some of the relationships you're in right now if we're willing to examine our unspoken assumptions that we have of other people. Okay? So maybe that's what you need to hear this morning is, whoa, I probably do have a lot of unspoken assumptions about how my friend should be my friend, or my coworker should treat me, or my spouse should be a spouse. So what happens is then when you examine your unspoken assumptions, from there you can decide whether they're healthy or not, whether they're fair or not. And then you figure out how to work to communicate them to other people that we're in relationship with. Are you tracking? Mike and I have talked about this before, and so some of you are familiar with it, that the best practice in pursuing a relationship is zero expectations, if you can pursue zero expectations. Because if you do that, then you're not setting the other person up for failure unwittingly, and you're not setting yourself up to be disappointed. Are you tracking with me? Like, we talk about how expectations are like creating debt. So if I have the expectation that friends should get me a gift on my birthday, and it's like we come together for my birthday, and I'm like, did they get the gift? And my friend felt the pressure of getting the gift, and then we get together on my birthday, thank you so much for the gift. It's like, check, you did what you were supposed to. Right? It put that friend in a debt position, and then, woo, when they did their job, then they check fulfilled there, and they got back to zero. Rather than if you have no expectation that a friend should get you a gift on your birthday, and then when you get together with a friend and the friend has a gift on your birthday, how much more blessed are you by the release of your expectation? And wow, you can receive that as love and be renewed in that love in a way that is not going to be there if you have the expectation. And how much more can they be excited about blessing you rather than just like sweating it out because of your unspoken assumption? Romans 13:8 talks about this. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So, right? So far we've got what? We've got jealousy, comparison, competition, scarcity mindset. The third one we just looked at were expectations. You got it. Unspoken assumptions. The fourth one is this. Friends. Forgetting the spiritual battle that everyone is facing. Ephesians 6:12 says, I think we have it on the screen. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Everyone is under assault when it comes to your faith. Everyone's faith is being pummeled in the place of the spiritual realm. Deep within, in the place of our souls, there are battles. And I don't know how else to say it, but everyone is struggling. Everyone is struggling. There's an enemy who wants to, all the more if people are pursuing and leaning into Christ, there's an enemy who wants to take that person out so their faith is gone. I don't care how someone looks or seems. Everyone is dealing with something. Most people are dealing with multiple things. Can I get a witness? Listen, it would be an awesome day, frankly, if I were brave enough to have us do a show of hands. Who in this room has had the thought, I'm not blank enough in the last 24 hours? Or a show of hands, who in this room struggles regularly with anxiety? Or who in this room, who together here has a family relationship that's extremely painful? Or who here wonders if their life is making any difference whatsoever? Who here is or has fought active depression, fighting a health crisis? Are you with me? How many hands do you think would go up? Everyone is struggling. Can we remember that? When we remember that, when we're in relationship, it changes how we interact. Right? It might look like today, it probably looks like I'm doing fine. I am being spiritually pummeled. Don't fall prey to our own weak, judgmental expressions of what we think people are and say no. I know that no matter what it looks like in a certain moment, there is one after their faith and this person's struggling with something, so we can be on mission that way together. Not divided by the feeling that I have struggles and they're doing good, and so I don't want to bring that mess there. Plus, I don't want to be seen as a weak one, blah, blah, blah. Yes? Sorry, that blah, blah, blah was a little much. Sorry. Everyone's fighting a great battle. Have you heard that phrase? Be kind to all. For everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. The fifth one is this. Shames isolation. Shame is the sense that your particular brokenness is so unacceptable that if people knew you, they for sure wouldn't want you or like you or accept you. That what is wrong with us is particularly unpleasant and therefore needs concealed. Your obsessive rituals, no, they're not more reprehensible than other people's. Other people have them. Your interaction with porn, your eating in secret, your self-revulsion. You are so not the only one. Maybe that's where the bravest show of hands would be today. We've got to stop taking the bait that your sins and your struggles define you. They don't. See, we see it from the garden. They were what? They were naked and unashamed. Are you joking? They were naked and unashamed. And upon sin entering the world through their choice to not trust God's provision, what happened? They sewed fig leaves. They covered themselves. Every one of us is sitting here with a fig leaf, aren't we? We all have clothes on. And we can assume that in the same way that every day of our lives we clothe ourselves, every day of our lives we are being baited to struggle with some form of shame. So for some of you, this is very familiar. You're like, I had it for breakfast, shame. Others of you are like, I don't think I struggle with that. I'm here to invite you into thinking another way about that, which is this. Every day since the fall, evil's been trying to use shame as a mechanism to keep you distant from God. It's not, is shame in my life, but where is shame in my life? I got to be with a group in Xenia. It was a big group, half men, half women, which was awesome. And so we had the time in this conference to just stop and have them come up with the ways in which shame was showing up in their lives. It was transformative. It was awesome to hear us really and hear people distill it into some language. Things like, well, it's why I stay busy at work. It's why I go out in public it's why I won't go out in public without makeup. It's why I only let certain people know certain parts of me. And so on. In these ways, shame, as the awesome psychiatrist Kurt Thompson so powerfully describes, is the primary tool evil uses to disrupt and disconnect our relationships, our stories, our communities, and our world. That's from his awesome book, The Soul of Shame, which I have recommended before. The shame born in the garden silently stalks us today, trying to convince us that no one cares, that nothing can improve, and that expressing weakness will only further isolate us instead of connecting us to hope. That's a quote from K.J. Ramsey, who also said this. I think it's on the screen. Shame is always being leveraged by the enemy to tell a story where you end up alone. She also says, we have to acknowledge shame's presence to step towards the communion we were made for, to be productive and on mission freely together in our weakness, seeing God as the one another's strength, not that person. So, maybe today's best takeaway for you is, how is shame trying to trip me up? It could be that your internal resting narrative is totally shame-based. That the way the marble always rolls back in the times of just when you drift off to sleep or when nobody else is around or the noise is gone for a moment and that marble just falls back to some shame-based narrative that you can't shake. Maybe it's tripping you up on a pattern of relating in place that keeps you in hiding somehow. Rather than realizing when you express a need to another, it's awesome. Isn't it awesome to be given the gift of being able to meet somebody else's need? Isn't it awesome to be given the privilege and being invited to the space of somebody's struggle to help carry and be safe space for them? You talk about transformative. And when we can do that when we're on mission together, it's a phenomenal thing. It's incredible. Okay. So I don't know which of those challenges that you see in your closest relationship, a team relationship, important relationship, familial relationship in your life. But hopefully you can address those challenges. We also have some helpful aspects, of course, in continuation with the format of our series, of being truly united towards godly outcomes. Does that sound good? You want to go there? Are you like, hang on, I need a minute. That's what it feels like. We can always listen to it again, and we can always talk about it in our groups. That's what's great. Keep processing. Keep processing. So to that point, the number one thing that's helpful in terms of being unified towards godly outcomes, number one, embracing accountability. Accountability is awesome. Where did it get such a bad rap? Accountability is essentially like, this is what I think God wants for my life. These are the dreams I have for my life. These are some goals I have. And it's just being a good friend to remind a person, is that towards your goal? Is that what God thought you were dreaming about? It's just a reminder of that. Why do we think accountability is such a scary thing? Come on, we've got to mature into places where honest feedback and maturity invites criticism and critique. Do you have a mentor? Do you have people that are willing to say, you know, what might feel like hard things in the moment, but so much love? Or are we too thin-skinned about feedback, right? We got to stop being so afraid of conflict. Amen? Number two, intentional communication. Intentional communication, including significant active listening. This is huge when it comes to being unified and on mission together towards productivity for the Lord. I'm just going to say two things. Again, this is not encompassing the whole of intentional communication, but two things. Here you go. It's like a tool. I'm just chucking tools in your toolbox at this point. This is one. I statements instead of you statements goes a long way in any relationship. And that does not mean I feel that you.
Right.
I blank. I feel blank. I'm concerned that blank. I'm angry that blank. That's so much better than you are so, and it's your fault that I, right? Just in any way, shape, or form. I statements move us to a level of maturity. Directness is better than passivity. And I just want to say about active listening, it's so transformative to people. I have heard so many people talk about the fact that they felt the presence of God just when somebody else was listening to them, like really listening, not waiting to talk or waiting to share the cute thing that came to your mind or waiting to tell your story or waiting to put your data point and how I had a person in my life that did that same thing. You're waiting until, are they done? Okay, now I can share my thing. That is the opposite of active listening. Active listening is like really trying to hear what they're saying, not getting put off by the way they're communicating, or even if their data is inconsistent, really trying to hear. What are they trying to communicate? Number three, helpful aspect of moving towards productive relationships together, knowing various personalities. That's why personality tools exist, not to put people in categories, to help us get along and be on mission together better. So, for instance, the Enneagram is a personality test that is awesome for people to talk and understand each other's personalities. So, for instance, one of those personalities connects, one of the personalities described on the Enneagram, connects through this. They connect through... I want to die and go in a corner when that happens. So if I have a person like that in my life, I'm going to misinterpret that, right? Rather than understanding that personality connects that way. Or there are other personalities that are like, I only have about a 10-minute window for negative emotion that I gotta move on. That's another personality type on the Enneagram. And so you gotta understand, it's not that they're dismissing you, it's that their own personality is literally made that way. Are you tracking with that? There's a personality type on the Enneagram, and I'm just using that as one tool. Any tool works. There's a personality there that's like, this person lives in a little bit of a melancholy state. It's how they were made. There are tremendous upsides to that level of depth and reflection. Are you with me? And yet, it's like, if we don't see that, we're going to be like, I need to distance myself from that rather than understanding this is what it is to be diverse. This is what it is to be a body. This is what it is to lean into beautiful difference that we were given and learn from people so different from us. It's awesome. Number four. This is huge. We could do many messages on many of these things, actually, but this one is interesting. Acknowledging mutual grief. Mutually grieving. Everyone is grieving something. Even if it's awesome, like we move to a new house, you're still grieving the loss of your old house. People are grieving the loss of relationships, the loss of vitality, the loss of hair, the loss of a political system that didn't make you want to just suck your thumb and be in the corner or drink yourself to a stupor. Are you with me? We're all facing loss in some way, shape, or form. And when we can allow ourselves to be in a space that even, for instance, the personality difference that I just described can create difficulty in a relationship, we can mutually grieve, like, oh, that's a bummer for both of us. So, for instance, let's say this is a challenge. And so often, this is what happens, is it comes between people, and we're like, no, you! And they're like, no, you! No, you! And if we can just put it out here and go, oh, my goodness, we're struggling with that challenge. Together, you're driving me nuts, but we're both sad about that.
Yeah.
Are you tracking with me?
I'm tracking completely. Use the you statement there, by the way.
I'm so sorry. Thank you. That's awesome. Goodbye. Okay. Everyone has a loss of hope, a loss of a relationship, a loss of an ideal, a loss of idealism, loss of anything. Pain propels community in this way. Pain can propel community when we mutually grieve and have it join us together. Number five, leaning into humility. Humility knows that if you are a part of a system, like humility knows you are a part of a system. If something is going really well in your relationship, it's not because you're so awesome. You're an awesome part of why it's going awesome, yes. But do you understand? Even if you're the one that's like in some form or fashion, the more whatever acknowledged one, you wouldn't be able to do that if it weren't for all the supporting members of your system to do what they do by being who they are. Humility acknowledges that. The next one is this, compromising with joy. Helpful aspect of being in relationship together. Can I just do a visual to make it quick? Are you ready? So whether it's, you know, half of a team and the other half of a team, or like friends that are divided on an issue, or like even marital relationship, when there's one here and one here, this is not compromise because this is not real. This is, I think, what we unwittingly think compromise to be, that we both get to hear and then we're all good. That doesn't happen. That's not real. What's real compromise that brings joy and echoes Philippians 2? It's this. Here's the picture. That's all I can say for today. This and this. When this person's willing to move towards this person's desires, needs, outcomes, preferences, opinions, and when this person's willing to move towards this, that's beautiful compromise. It's considering others' interests. It's allowing the Christ life of being able to sacrifice some of what you want. And do you know the net effect of that? Do you hear it? Do you see it? Did anybody do it? That means no one's going to be thrilled. Because I'm not getting my way, and I'm not getting my way, but I'm yielding a bit, and I'm yielding a bit, and that's God's best life for us. Yeah? Number seven, regularly encouraging. You want to stay united with people? Just commit yourself to encouraging them. What do you have to lose? Why does it feel so vulnerable? It's not vulnerable unless you're expecting something in return. Hebrews 10 tells us, do it all the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage, 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 and be specific in your encouragement rather than just, you're awesome. That's wonderful. No problem with that. But I think it's awesome how you make everybody feel at home when you talk to them. Or I think it's awesome how you are the one that noticed so-and-so is struggling and you went and hung with them. I think it's awesome how you always just bring food to the thing without ever having any fanfare over it. Specific encouragement is life-giving. And number eight, celebrating one another's gifts. So we talked about the number one challenge was jealousy coming from comparison and competition. So let's go full circle today to end it, where we are celebrating one another's gifts. Well, we're so pumped when you are excelling in who you're made to be. So what I did was I brought up a keychain of epic proportion. Look at this thing. This is Ryan's, by the way. This is only half of the keychain. Okay. For brevity's sake, this is you, this is me. What gifts do you have on your keychain? The workmanship that God made you to be, right? And so if we look at this little key right here, can this little key turn on the car? What do you think? No. How about this mamba jamba key? I don't even know what it's for. It's really smooth. You think that key can probably, I don't know, what do you think that one's for? Been some important building to me, you know? How about I don't even know what this one with the little green tag is. What do you think? Glove box? Do you think it'll start the car? No, this key's not going to start the car. Are you with me? How about the key that does start the car? Is that going to get you in the house? Do you get it? Your keys are on your keychain, you, because of the purposes that God has for your life, the way that he made you to be productive and in teamwork together. The keys you have are for his purposes. And so what happens? What's the problem? When A, we don't know what our keys are, and we're looking to other people's keychains and going, well, I wish I had that keychain. Well, I wish I had that keychain. Hey, listen, some of you fit what is beautiful in American culture right now. Fine, it's just one key. And yet so many people are loathing the beautiful child of God that they are in the mirror because they don't have that one key. You are who you are for a reason. The fact that you can make a sweet potato pie that'll make you smack your mother, that is a key. Your key might be that you're like the loud one and you're the gatherer, or your key might be that you are the one who prays. Blessed are you. The point is, can you get to the place where you understand insecurity and stability and maturity, you understand God's made you to be the way that he's made you to be, and others have their keychains. Let's stop comparing. Let's stop being jealous. Let's instead be excited when we see other people with different keys, using them in God's service for the glory of God. One of my keys is usually that I'm an attention to detail person, but today I didn't bring the Ebenezer that we have that I was just going to put in the back, so I'll put them there next week for those of you that do get blessed by those reminders, physical reminders, and they were cool little skeleton keys, so I'll put them in the back next week. So what I thought it would be good to do is read together the truth that pulls all this together about being productive as a body of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 and 27. How about we stand together? Oh, wait, you might not be able to read when you stand. Let's stand and let's read if we can together. If you don't want to, it's fine. Just listen. Here we go. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Yeah. You're the body of Christ, verse 27 says, and each one of you is a part of it. The two quotes I want to end on. One's by Bob Goff. He says, next to grace, I bet God thinks making us need each other was one of his best ideas. And then Teddy Roosevelt noted, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. I'm honored to be united with saints like you. I see you, but Jesus sees you pursuing him hard. You're an amazing body. Let's keep going together. In Jesus' name, amen.